Good morning. Tim is out today. He's traveling back, I believe, to be with some family for the Thanksgiving weekend. And so you have me this morning, and we have a special guest. There's this guy sitting over here in our pew that we found, and he's visiting us this holiday weekend. Bobby Price is visiting us from Decatur, Illinois, where he preaches at a congregation there, and he'll be doing the lesson for us this evening. So I have the lesson this morning. I want to start off by talking about beginnings. Have you noticed that beginning things, there's many famous beginnings to books. Starting out your homework assignment, it's common. Maybe 40, 50 years ago, you might have had the image of an empty piece of paper and a pencil and somebody staring at the paper. Now we have this idea of the flashing cursor on like a Word document that just stares at you and mocks you as you have tried to get started with something. And there's many famous beginnings of books which are so legendary that I can just cite them and you'll know which book I'm referring to. So how many of these do you recognize? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Or this one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. I like this one. This is one of my favorites of all time. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. How about this one? In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. This is a famous one as well. As Gregor Samsa awoke one morning from uneasy dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a gigantic insect. And finally, one of the most famous of all time, Call Me Ishmael. So the Bible books all have interesting beginnings too, right? I mean, there's some that are very legendary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then John echoes that with John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Profound beginnings of books that you can cite, and you just recognize them immediately. Hebrews is kind of this way as well. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Some of the book beginnings they sound like somebody starting a story. Like if you were to sit down, I might begin with Once Upon a Time. And so you have Ruth, for example. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Or 1 Samuel 1:1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephathite. So already we have the idea here that these people are beginning stories. The prophets usually begin with an announcement of the name of the prophet who's going to be giving the prophecy. Example, Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Or Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. But honestly, there's some books that start, and they start, it's pretty obvious that they, if you read, for example, if you go find a Jewish Bible, Old Testament, just the Old Testament, right? You'll see that it doesn't have a split between the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles. And so sometimes if you're starting a book, it's pretty obvious that the beginning is just a continuation. And then there's some books that we just don't read very much because, honestly, they're boring. Now, I know I'm not supposed to say things like that, but let's just take one of the most obvious examples, Leviticus. How does Leviticus start? Leviticus starts like this. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Leviticus starts with meat. It does. In fact, the whole first chapter is all about how to deal with meat. And it gets a little graphic, doesn't it? So Leviticus 1, 10 through 13, for example, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And in fact, this is what we think of a lot when we think of temple offerings. And this was brought forward. So Hebrews talks about this blatantly and to the point. In Hebrews 9, 18 through 22, a passage that is very familiar to us, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The temple, the ancient temple, was a bloody, bloody place. There's blood sprinkled all over the place here. And as you well know from having to try to clean blood out of your own clothes or out of anything that it gets into, it kind of stains and gets into everything. And there's a constant, never-ending flow of these sacrifices, these blood all over the place that constantly moved through the temple. And there's this scattering of blood, this kind of spraying of it all over the place. It's sprayed onto the book, or I'm sure it doesn't come out. It's sprayed on the walls and on the temple parts and on the altar, and it's sprayed on the people that are officiating there. And as the writer of Hebrews says, everything is purified with blood. And so this is the main thing that we think of when we think about ancient temple offerings. But there were other kinds of offerings, weren't there? There was more than simply these kind of offerings. When anyone brings a grain offering, Leviticus 2, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Now, there's no blood in this part at all. There's bread, isn't there? And so we see this concept that there was other kinds of offerings, and the entire pantheon of offerings was kind of a wide and complex thing. And starting in Leviticus 7, we see the growth of a new word, and one that gets added in here that we have not seen anywhere else in the Bible before that time. And it's a word that will sound familiar given the weekend that we are now in. Leviticus 7, 11 through 13 says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving. He shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. So if you were offering a peace offering, you would have the meat element, all right? But you would also have bread brought as well. And if your offering included, if the peace offering that you brought was an offering of thanksgiving, and this is the first time it shows up, if it's an offering of thanksgiving, then you better bring bread along with it. And in fact, if we continue on in that passage, it has kind of an interesting thing, because before you'll notice that when they brought the grain offering, it kind of all stayed there. You burned some on the altar, you kind of cooked your bread, and then you left it with the priests. It was the priest's food. So this is the way that the priests got fed, right? Was with these offerings. And so they got fed not just with meat, because you know, they would need more than that, but they also had these grain offerings, and people bought offerings from all sorts of different parts of what they had produced. And you would leave it there. But if you brought an offering of thanksgiving, this is a little bit interesting. So look at this, continuing on in Leviticus 7. This is starting in verse 14 now. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. Okay, so that's fine. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And so you get this idea that when it was an offering of thanksgiving, it turns into kind of a shared feast at that point, okay? So he gives one of the loaves to the priests, all right, but then he keeps one, and then he eats it with his own offering, okay? So he is a shared feast at this point in time. And in fact, feasts of thanksgiving, all right, they show up a lot in the Old Testament, where thanksgiving is often connected with food. All right, so moving on here, 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 7. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, has been, you know, it's been not in its right place, and David tries to bring it back once, and what happens? Uzzah, they don't follow the rules. They put on this nice cart, expensive cart, nice cart. Uzzah touches it because there's a lack of faith in God. The oxen stumble. They don't do things the way they're supposed to with the Levites carrying it. And so there's this little jockeying of difficulty where David's mad at God, but then he figures out that they did it the wrong way. And now they're going to do it the right way, okay? And 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 7 talks about the correct return of the ark. And it says, and they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Remember that peace offering we talked about before? And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to think, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, second him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel the priests were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And so we see singing and food both coupled here with thanksgiving and the idea of this unification of the people of God by this event. Right, so they have this giant element of food, this element of singing, and they all come together in this thanksgiving that unifies the people of Israel on the day that the ark returns in this great celebration. Now, I kind of want to shift gears at this point. I'll return to this in a minute. But we heard some great lessons on thanksgiving the past couple of months. And I want to try to not be too repetitive. I might end up overlapping a few folks. Jorge had a great lesson on gratitude, and I think I'm going to overlap a bit with that. I told him this before, and he said, you know what? We can have more than one lesson on gratefulness and thanksgiving, and he's right. So hopefully I don't overlap too much, but I do want to go and talk a little bit about what do we usually think of when we think of thankfulness. Well, usually we think of the commandments to be thankful. We might start in Philippians 4, verse 6, for example. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or we might go to Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so we have these commands and we have these commandments. And I might tell you, you have these commandments, so be thankful. And a lot of times we might hear that said, but I don't want to approach it from that angle this morning. This morning I want to approach thanksgiving as a gift from God to us. And I believe that this connects it to the idea of Thanksgiving in the Old Testament, where there was an idea of celebration and of gift from God to us. Although we are thanking God, the entire concept of thankfulness is in itself a gift from God to us. There's a problem we have if we approach something being a commandment. If we approach it being just a commandment, just a check in the box, we might do it grudgingly, just to put a check in the box. And thankfulness is one of those things that instantly denies you its benefits if it's performed to put a check in the box. We're nearing Christmas, aren't we? And this is a time of year where everybody tries to teach their kids thankfulness. Get a gift that you don't like. Your kid doesn't like the gift that was given to them by their grandparent. Who knows? Underwear, socks, something that nobody, no kid wants to see when they've ripped off that paper. And then it's say thank you. Well, sometimes that's accompanied with eye rolls and sighs, isn't it? And you know, you do it because it's a good practice, but there's no thankfulness in that heart. You can't force it. It's good. I'm not telling parents they shouldn't do this, but understand that we all know. We're all in on the fix. That kid's not thankful. I know I wasn't when I was forced to say thank you. Thank you. Roll the eyes, heavy sighs. Right? So thankfulness is not something that can be just performed by commandment. Thankfulness is something that has to come from the heart first before it's actually met the needs of the commandment. You cannot achieve a state of thankfulness, all right, and say, I have obeyed the commandment because you said thankful sounding words. The command to be thankful is not obeyed in the mouth. It's obeyed in the heart. And this is like a lot of the great commandments. The commandment to love is the same way. It starts in the heart and grows out from the heart. This is why Jesus, when he declared all foods clean, his main purpose was to point out that it's from the heart outward that sin comes. Sin begins there, but also our answer to the great commandments begins there. And so thankfulness must come from the heart. It cannot be grudging. It cannot be simply a response to a commandment. Thankfulness, I said a minute ago, was a gift from God. It's a gift that comes with a whole host of benefits. And I want to talk about one that should be near and dear to us because we seek for it constantly. And we look for it in self-help books. And we look for it all the time. And there's many, many books on Amazon that if you look for this thing, you will find people trying to find it. But they are all looking in the wrong place. And the Bible, this benefit, I believe, is connected to thankfulness. And we tend to disconnect it. We disconnect it. And I don't know why we do this. But we have a tendency... We have a tendency to do this in many places with thankfulness. And I think there's, I have an example here that I'm gonna bring to our mind very quickly, but we have a tendency to take thankfulness and rip it away from its context. I don't really understand why this is. I tried to think and figure it out, but I don't understand it. But I do have a rather obvious example of this going on, and it's in our songbooks. I don't like to complain about songs. Every so often, people will say, this song is a bad song, or this song. I don't really like to do that up here. I like a lot of the songs that we sing. There's some songs that I find difficult to sing, more because of the tune than anything else, but there's some songs that that are actually very catchy, but the words are a little bit maybe weird, okay, or off, or difficult. And this one's a very common song, and it's got a great little kind of snappy tune to it. But it's 416, number 416. And we're not going to sing this, but I want you to look at this. You can look in your songbooks, all right? So number 416. And 416 is titled, "Do All in the Name of the Lord." Now, this is a very clear passage in our Bible. It's a very biblical thing for me to tell you to do all in the name of the Lord. And right up here on the top, you can see it says here in the little space underneath the title, right? You get that little citation. So you know, well, look at this citation. And Warren's fond of pointing out sometimes that the citation doesn't match what the song is about. But in this case, this is right where the song is taken from. And it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Well, that's a common passage, and we're very familiar with that. And it says right here, Colossians 3:17. And the song goes like this: "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do not in name of man or creed, do all in the name of the Lord." And verse 2, "Be not deceived by worldly greed, do all in the name of the Lord." The Spirit says, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And verse 3, "Till toils and labors here are done, do all in the name of the Lord." Dear Christian friends, if you be one, do all in the name of the Lord. And the chorus goes, "Do all in his name, do all in the name of the Lord. In word or deed, as God decreed, do all in the name of the Lord, the blessed Lord." And this sounds fine on its face, doesn't it? I mean, how could this be? Why on earth would Justin complain about this song? And maybe you already know, because what I said before, and that we've taken thankfulness and we've decided to dissect the body and pull it apart from the other pieces. And I don't know why we've done this, but if you think about it, the idea of "do all in the name of the Lord," we kind of wrestle with that. And I've heard whole classes preached on it. I've heard it preached for years. And we kind of, well, it means that, what does "do all in the name of the Lord" means? It means, like in the song, that as you go throughout your workday and as you go through your whole day, that you should always be thinking about how whatever it is you are doing fits in the context of obedience to God and doing everything in his name. And really, I have no idea why we've done this to ourselves. Okay, so I looked in a lot of different translations, right? And in my songbook, 416, if you look at that little top part right there, if you look at it, it says here, "And whatever you do," look, I have to read underneath my glasses now, "this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord," period. Interesting. So what does that passage say? How does that verse actually go? "Do all in the name of the Lord." Let's talk about that, right, for just a second. I actually wondered if I was missing something. So I picked I picked every one of the translations here that I think all of you would possibly have in this building. And if somebody has a different one that you find a period at that point, then I would love for you to come and tell me afterwards, because that would be very interesting to me. Because none of the translations I found here have a period at that point in that verse. Here's what they all say. So let's start with the ESV. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, comma, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And the NASB, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, comma, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And the NIV, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, comma, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And the NKJV, the New KJV, says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, comma, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And I finally figured that somebody might have a KJV in here. And it says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, comma, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." For some very weird reason, we decided we would take the entire last half of that verse and just whack it clean off. And we would puzzle over what could possibly be meant by doing everything in the name of the Lord. And that's out of character for us. We don't do things like that usually. And we pride ourselves on being a people of the book and on not wrenching things out of context, but whacking half a verse off at the comma and then writing entire songs. And I read that whole song and I actually rubbed my eyes several times and I tried to read it again because I thought that somebody might come to me and say, "No, it says Thanksgiving somewhere in here, Justin, but I don't see it anywhere in the entire song at all." And of course, the song kind of struggles with this idea. Well, okay, do everything in word or deed like so and so and so. And yet there's a comma in the passage that says giving thanks to God the Father, all right? Giving thanks to God the Father. Like, this might have something to do with how you would achieve this particular thing of doing everything in the name of the Lord, right? That it might have something to do with that. And indeed it does. And if we wrench off that latter half of the verse, we run into one of those problems where the verse becomes more about how we can achieve the things of God. And then we lop off the fact that thankfulness is what? Thankfulness. You're not thankful for what you do for yourself, All right, so that's another key element of thankfulness, right? You're never thankful for what you do for yourself. I'm not thankful for the stuff I did for myself. I'm not thankful for the things I made for myself. If I make something and do something for myself, I'm not thankful for that thing, okay? I'm thankful for something that comes from some other place. That's one of the elements, the key elements of Thanksgiving is the allocation of responsibility for that thing somewhere else. And so our thankfulness to God in this context puts an understanding back on Him that He is the giver of all these things. And as we go through our life and do everything in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord, we, give thanks to Him because that now renders meaning into all that what we're doing. And so if we understand now, instead of how do I do this thing in my daily life that is in the name of the Lord, but instead we begin to realize that we give thanks to Him for these things, it begins to make more sense in context. And this isn't the only place we see that there is a connection between thankfulness and some of the other things that we seek. Now, I said before that I wanted to talk about giving thanks and how it's connected to something that people seek all the time. All right, so all the time. Have you ever heard of this peace of God? The peace of God. Have you ever heard about how it surpasses all understanding? Now, many people seek this peace and they yearn for it. They want to look for it. Where is it at? How do I get this peace? Many people want inner peace. And if you look today and you look for books on peace or finding peace for yourself and you look on Amazon, you'll find many, many self-help books and many things that try to find peace for you completely outside of Christianity. And the Christians, though, might say to themselves, well, I wish to seek this peace which passes understanding. And that peace is something that we all seek. And it will, in fact, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But that is, once again, just one piece of that passage. What does the full passage say? Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, here's what's interesting. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we seek this benefit, this peace, but we tend to lop off the rest of that passage without an understanding. Sometimes it's weird to me because I've heard people say, it's like they've taken both halves of it. And I don't even know how to do this hardly, but it's like they've taken thankfulness and they do a little circle around it and they use an X-Acto knife and walked it out. Because I've heard people say, you give your anxiety, you present it to God in prayer, all right? That's fine. And then you get the peace that passes understanding. And that's a kind of a biblical aspect of this passage, because it does say, do not be anxious about anything. And people don't like being anxious. My youngest daughter, she doesn't like being anxious about stuff. So it says here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And so if I were to just do that, you would say, well, yeah, that's kind of how you see that priest preached a little bit, right? But instead, there's this other word in there. There's this Thanksgiving word, all right? There's this Thanksgiving word. It's difficult for us to fit that in. It's easy enough for me to say, you know, I'm anxious about stuff. And so what I do is I go to God and I say, Lord, I don't want to be anxious about this thing. I'm going to give it to you and I'm going to let you handle it and I want your will to be done and then I'm finished, right? And I wash my hands of this whole affair and if I try to push it out, that's good. But yet he says, with thanksgiving. And we might say, well, what do we even have to be thankful for? For when we are anxious, because we're anxious and we don't feel thankful. And so what's weird is I think it's one of the great keys to this passage is the injection of thanksgiving, oddly enough, in the middle, right in the middle of this place where it doesn't seem to belong. The idea of offering thanks when you're anxious about something is a very weird thing. And yet it's one of those things that I believe that if we did more of it, just like if we pray for other people, we find that we forgive them easier, right? Instead of truncated them out of our prayers. In the same way, if we are thankful to God, then we find in the midst of our anxiousness, in the midst of our depression, in the midst of all these things, that this peace of God, which we do not understand, as it says in the passage, will come to us as a benefit. And so once again, the core in the heart of thanksgiving generates these benefits as a kind of fruit. I call this section in my lesson the fruit of thanksgiving. And indeed, these types of things are the fruits of thanksgiving. The state of the heart, all right, the Christian heart, is like the seed of the tree. And then when the tree grows out of that, it produces certain fruits that come naturally from that. And that is a very biblical concept, because both the fruits that come from goodness are one way, and the fruits that come from, say, false teaching, for example, where it says, by their fruits you shall know them, right? By what they produce is how we know. And so we can tell the thankful heart, not because a person flaps their gums about thankfulness, but because it produces a certain kind of person, which is the same way it is with all of the fruits of the Spirit and all of the things, the concept of fruits within the New Testament. This is not the only passage where we see this connection being made. Colossians 3, going back to Colossians, Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We're going to find, I didn't do every single passage here, but you know, you can go home and look this up, but a lot of times if you search for the word thankful or thanks or thanksgiving, and you find it in the New Testament, you'll see peace ending up dropped in there some way, maybe not directly connected, but within the same context. And that I find very interesting, because he says here, and be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I culminated there and widened that passage again. And why did I do that? Because the word thankfulness shows up so many times in that passage. Just listen to this again. It shows up in the first verse, and be thankful. Shows up in the second one, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And finally, it's in the closing clause in the third one, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I would suggest to you, in fact, that the thankful heart is the unifying theme of that passage. Even though we tend to tack it on afterwards to other things we do, it ends up being the core and not the result. All right? It's the inner circle and not the outer pieces. It's the seed and not the fruit. All right? The thankfulness itself is the seed. I believe that in the final analysis, thankfulness neutralizes sin, unifies the church, and creates a certain kind of people, connecting us back now to what we saw before, the Israelite who brought a thank offering to the priest and ate it with them in the temple shares much with us today. For both of us, the thankful heart is a gift from God. It brings peace and it generates joy. It corrects our view of self. Why? Because it puts the responsibility for what has happened to us, the good things that we have found, someplace else other than us. It's hard to be thankful to God for the things you received and still retain pride as though you did those things yourself. And so we find that it also brings humility. And it unifies us as a church because we share the subject and object of our thanksgiving with one another. What unifies people together? You become unified with one another based upon a common thing. And this is the thing that we have in common with each other, is that we share a thankful heart, thankfulness to who for what? To Christ for salvation. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 17. This is a passage that we're familiar with. We've seen this passage many times. But I want to call our mind once again because we've kind of truncated some chunks out of this, okay? Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Oh, yes. We've used that many times to kind of shunt off the idea that tongue speaking still continues, or that tongues of angels and there's no interpreter. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. And here's one of the ones that we typically also use for a cappella singing. For I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Very good, very good. Now listen to this. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to what? To your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So this is a prayer specifically of thanksgiving, which he's talking about here, which is interesting because it kind of puts a different spin on what we might have imagined going on in this passage. But this outsider, this person, is supposed to share in the thanksgiving. The church is doing something that is expected to be participated in, and the church is giving thanks. It is this thanksgiving that should be understandable so that it can be participated by all and so that all can be built up by it. But what is it that we are thankful for? In closing today, so if you're participating with me in thankfulness, like I said, that's the unifying factor here, the commonality, the thing that we share amongst each other. We are thankful to the same entity, the same person, for the same things. What is it that we are thankful for? Once again, from Colossians, and this is a passage that Tim's talked to. I think Jorge read from this passage, so I'm reusing passages, but it's all in the same Bible. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are thankful here for what and to who? We give thanks to the Father. For what? Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this limits as a boundary those who can be thankful with us, because only those people who are also with us in that kingdom and who have been delivered unto that kingdom can be thankful along with us. And the means that we are delivered unto that kingdom is via the steps unto salvation that we are so familiar with, when we hear and when we believe and when we confess and we repent. And then when we are baptized into that kingdom. I have dear friends that are from many different of the local denominations, and it's very strange because most of them believe the same things. They believe that they are baptized to join the church. And in a way, I would say amen. But the problem is they have this idea that they're baptized to join some particular building on a street somewhere. And that's not what we mean. But we would agree with them that baptism is the point of joining the kingdom and joining the church. But we believe that the church is an eternal entity and a kingdom on another plane. And so when we join that kingdom and that church, that becomes our point of salvation, because that is the thing, according to the book of Thessalonians, that Christ comes and retrieves. He does not retrieve all of humanity. He does not retrieve the animals and the rocks and all of the world. He does not retrieve that. When he descends, he gets what is his own, and that is the kingdom. And so we in the kingdom share our thanksgiving for being part of the kingdom to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so all these things, they go together and they generate a certain type of person and a certain type of Christian and a certain type of church. If you have not joined that kingdom and you are here this morning and you wish to join that kingdom, you wish to be part of that Thanksgiving service, because otherwise you have to understand that you are not. You might think, oh yes, I'm giving thanks with you, but you are not actually with us. You are not with us. But if you wish to join us today and you wish to give your life to Christ, then would you come forward and do that now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?